Good afternoon to all of you. Once again, I think I've said hello to everyone, I believe. I hope I haven't missed anybody before we began. But it is wonderful to look out and see a lot of faces that we know and have known for many, many years. And so it's very, very nice once again to be back here and be able to spend a little time here with you. Of course, we're up here for the Mother's Day weekend. And we've been getting around to all three of our kids. Of course, they're not kids, but we still call them that. And presently, we're with our oldest son, Brian, and his wife down in Thomasville. And tomorrow, there's going to be a big, we're going to the zoo. We always love to do that. So the whole family's going to the zoo in the morning, coming back and grilling out. And I think there's going to be about 13, if I counted correctly, of us that will be there. And for the afternoon, not at the zoo, but in the afternoon for the Mother's Day, because it will be more than just Lois being the mother there that will be celebrated on Mother's Day, but also my son's, Brian's wife's family will be there as well. So we look forward to that. We have to kind of manage our time because, you know, we only have so many days a year that we have for vacation. And so we've been out last month to for a wedding in Wichita, and now my wife can go and spend all the time she wants, but it's, I have to watch my time. So we're trying to manage the time. We'd like to come back here in the fall if it works out around the Thanksgiving time and try to get back up here to spend time with our kids. And if we can have the time to get over to the churches. Well, we always come to church here in Greensboro. I'd like to get out sometime to even Asheville as well as Hickory. A lot of people out there, a lot of great memories. And that park, is it down on the Catawba River that you were going to, that shelter down there? Oh, a different one. Okay. South Park, okay. Because we had something like that once. It was down on the Catawba River. We had a shelter there, and again, the people were cooperative back years ago. We had quite a storm out there one time. We were having a picnic, and I mean, the lightning just hit all around that shelter and everything. All the people who were down fishing, and they came up to join us just to get cover and everything. Well, come on in, get out of that. It was interesting listening to you, some good memories. I do have to thank you, by the way. Your pastor here sends me a lot of FYIs on situations in the churches here. If somebody is ill or sick to pray for, or if somebody has unfortunately passed away, those type of things, and I really do appreciate that, and be able to keep up on everybody, how everybody's doing up here. We do have a lot. Some of you asked me, how are the churches in South Florida? We have Miami and Fort Myers. We live on the west coast side of Fort Myers area. Actually, there's a big river that separates Fort Myers from Cape Coral. We live in the north side in Cape Coral, and we drive about 150 miles every week one way across Alligator Alley. That's what its name. You'll see it as you, if you ever go across. It's I-75, and it's appropriately named. Alligators, occasionally some get out from the fences that are on both sides of the freeway, and of course they get struck and hit on the freeway, but you know, God provides plenty of good cleanup crew there of vultures. That's one thing South Florida has, is a lot of those. But the churches and the brethren are doing very, very well. We're very pleased. Just a very unified churches there in both Miami and Fort Myers. Right now, services start in Fort Myers at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just like they do here. Our retired church pastor, Richard Rand, is over there filling in for me today. I should hope he is, because we don't have anyone else. But I know he will be. And over on the East Coast, we have Arnold Hampton has the West Palm Beach Church north of Miami. And he also has the church in Barbados. I don't know, we may be helping more out and taking some of the West Palm Beach Church. We have to watch, because keep in your prayers, we have our pastor in Nassau, Bahamas, Kingsley Mather, who has been quite ill. And the problem with the socialized medicine in the Bahamas, that it's taking forever just to get the full diagnosis. I don't know if they still have given that to him or not. But he has since February, hasn't really been able to do much as far as pastoring the church there. And although he's home from the hospital without a diagnosis, the last I heard, and I haven't talked to Arnold Hampton here for a week or so, and trying to, well, he is feeling better. They were able to, I guess, stabilize his pain and things of that nature that he had been undergoing. And, you know, we're not getting any younger. He's there in his 70s, and certainly we do realize we're getting older, all of us, and I won't be too many more years, and I'll be there. We lost our local elder in Miami here back in February, Howard Wills. Some of you may know him because he's from Virginia, and certainly the people up in the Roanoke Church know him because of always going up there to see family and attending church in Roanoke over the years. But it was sad. It was very quick when it happened. And, you know, his widow is certainly having to struggle through the recovery. I've been married for 42 years and everything. So, but she is a strong lady, even though physically she may look like she's not that strong, but she is a very spiritually strong woman. And so I know she will come through this, but it is certainly very, very difficult. Those things do happen, and so we do have to continue on. None of us are indispensable. God always provides, and the church goes forward. And he, of course, will be in the resurrection, and we look forward to that time when we'll all be in the resurrection together and be changed and no longer have this body, which at times has many, many health problems and difficulties. Let's see, what else did I want to mention? Going to St. Augustine, you got approval? I've got approval to go to St. Augustine, too. It's our assigned feast site. Last year we went to Monterey because I wanted to go up and see my sister, whose health hasn't been too good. She's considerably older than I am, up in Portland, Oregon, which we did after the feast. So we were out there and on the West Coast. They're going to be meeting this year in Santa Rosa, north of San Francisco. That likewise will be a nice festival area there for the people on the West Coast. And the Northwest people, too, will be coming down. A lot of memories because we started out in the ministry in Salt Lake City many years ago. And noticed that the feast this year is in Park City, just outside of Salt Lake City. We lived not very far from Park City for, well, 3 years, I guess almost 3 years that we were there. And I'm sure that has changed considerably, but that's going to be, I think, a very, very good feast site that people will enjoy. We came in Wednesday. We leave this coming Monday to go back to Florida and get back to work and get ready for our next trip, which will be the conference in June, and then camp in, the end of July. So busy, busy time. A lot of things going on, it seems. I want to wish all of you ladies a very wonderful Mother's Day. You have beautiful corsages on there. They wouldn't give me one, but I didn't want the pink one, but I saw Beverly carrying them in here to put them on. She told me, you can't have one. And I thought, I can't. Well, but anyhow, seriously though, I hope you have a wonderful Mother's Day and family getting together. I was preparing a little something to leave behind to be said in Miami and the Fort Myers Church since we couldn't be there this weekend. Did a little looking up and research on it. And a lady named Ann Jarvis began in 1907 to have a commemoration to her mother, a private one. She apparently must have been an influential woman. She then began a movement after that to have it become a national holiday, a day of remembrance and celebration to mothers. It went on like that for years. And in 1912, she was able to get established on the calendar, or the official calendar, that the second Sunday in May would be officially Mother's Day. 2 years later, I believe it was President Wilson then made it official along with Congress as a national holiday or day of remembrance for mothers on the second Sunday in May. So here, 100 years later, this coming Sunday, and we will be observing and keeping Mother's Day. So I hope it is something very special. I'm glad that we have. As I told the people, I think it's a part of keeping the fifth commandment, honoring one's parents. And I'm glad that we have that here in this nation, and we're not the only nation. Quite a few countries do, but not on the same date as we do here in this country, and not in the same way either. If you look it up, go to Wikipedia if you do on internet there, and it's kind of interesting some of the history of Mother's Day and what's behind it. But I do think that in this country it is a wonderful thing to have, and it does help, I believe, in keeping in the spirit the fifth commandment, and which we all ought to do, and always honor and respect our parents, and on tomorrow, especially our mothers and all that they have done. For more than a year, Middle Eastern and North African nations have been in a state of revolution and turmoil, which you've been watching, I'm sure, off and on the news. Thousands of people have died in trying to overthrow long-standing dictatorial governments. Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, Yemen have had their governments overthrown. Now, Syria continues to be a bloodbath of civil war while the world looks on. It's supposed to be a ceasefire, but of course there is nothing going on there that looks like a ceasefire. Iran continues to be a great threat to Israel and to the rest of the Western world in trying to build a nuclear weapon. The Jewish state finds itself surrounded by all this fighting and political instability. The Muslim Brotherhood now almost controls the Egyptian parliament. Well, I believe they do have the majority at this point in time. They, of course, are having elections coming up and hoping that, I assume that they will have a president from the Brotherhood who will become the next president of Egypt. I don't know of any names at this time. We'll have to just wait and see what happens. Does the Bible have anything to say about these nations and their role in end-time prophecy? Well, yes, it does. The Bible says more than maybe we have realized, and so I thought I would take some time maybe today to look at the Middle Eastern nations in prophecy. I thought I would speak on this subject because actually I'm working on the prophecy team of our new website, and so it's been on my mind and a number of things that we've been writing. I know that all the, I'm trying to think of the one that you told me that you're working, life, as opposed to death. Okay. Well, sometimes when we write our articles and they go through review, it seems like death after you get it back. No. But that's good. It helps us to learn how to write better. And when we go to the conference in June, the new website's going to go online. And also some very interesting things will be brought out there to help how you as congregation members can be able to help, what is it, bring the a number of hits or whatever they call it up to where, you know, when people are looking for certain things and they're searching, that they hit key words that, you know, the Church of God is going to come up. There's two ways you can do that. You either have it by many people putting in or going to certain web, asking for certain websites, giving it a certain number of counts, or you pay to have it done. Well, we're not in a position where we feel that we can do a lot, put out a lot of money in that regard to do that. But we certainly can do everything and manage what God has given us to work with, and I think we can do it well. And if I can just digress a little bit, I think people need to realize in the church that, you know, when we began, it isn't like when Mr. Armstrong began, where he was the only one and maybe a couple office employees, I don't recall if there were or were not back in 1947, was it, when Ambassador College began. We began with what I'll just call as a heavy overhead. You have 60 plus, I don't know what the exact number is today, 62, 63, whatever it is, full-time ministers that we began with. Also, you had an international work that required $1.3 million to be able to help them to pay for all their hall rentals, to help those who were on church assistance, not just as was previously done, just drop them. But we picked them up. We're doing that. And by the way, you mentioned here the Jim Franks in Accord. If you want to go on the members' website and click it on, I thought it was very interesting when he talked about Rwanda this week. My wife and I, years ago, because of the civil war in Rwanda, went to see the movie Hotel Rwanda. It was a very interesting movie and to see. And, of course, I guess that's what, in one sense, I knew we had brethren there. I didn't know just what the size of the church was. But You know, it's interesting when you find out that you have a sizable church in that area and an elder there, and that those people are very faithful, and they really believe the things that are taught from the Word of God, and just the same as you do. And so anyhow, I think you'll find that interesting as his trip was there during the days of unleavened bread. But now back to what I want to talk about here today, I thought I would, and that is the Middle Eastern nations in prophecy. As I get into it, I think what I will do is just give you a brief summary of the modern history of the Middle East. It begins after World War I in 1918. Before that time, you had the Middle East controlled by the Ottoman Empire, Turkish Ottoman Empire, for 400 years. They controlled Jerusalem. They controlled at times during that 400 years from North Africa to Persia, which is Iran today, as also clear up into southeastern Asia at various times. They also controlled that. But by the time of the beginning of World War I in 1914, it was a very weak empire that was on its decline. Now, they chose to side with the Axis powers, Germany, Austria, Habsburg, countries of World War I, and of course they lost. And following the their loss and at the end of the First World War, you had the British and the French who were moved in and were had protectorates of what are now nations, and I'll name them in a moment. A new League of Nations was beginning to form, and was, of which our President Wilson was very much involved in that. And in the next couple years, after the war was over with, new nations emerged as they divided up the Middle East. You had Lebanon, Syria, Transjordan, Iraq, Kuwait, name just a few. Let's see, I think Saudi Arabia already existed. Egypt was a protectorate of the British until 1922 when it gained its independence. There might be one or two I've left out there, but you can see that all of these countries were new countries. And between the First and Second World War, they fought internally. Their wars were not such that they brought the rest of the world into it, but they fought internally, seeking political control and power and so forth all the way up to the Second World War. Now, another interesting thing that happened in 1917 was the Balfour Declaration. James Arthur Balfour was the former Foreign Secretary and Prime Minister of Britain, who had believed in the establishment of a Jewish homeland. I don't know if he actually thought of it as a state, but certainly a Jewish homeland in what was then called Palestine. That was the British Parliament agreed to it in 1917, and so it became official, the Balfour Declaration, for the Jewish people to have an established homeland. The problem was that the majority of the British government following the war did not go along with it. In fact, they sided with the Arabs, who did not want the Jewish people immigrating into that part of the Middle East. And so the British did all they could to keep the Jewish people from coming into the Middle East. But by the end of the Second World War, after the knowledge of the Holocaust became world knowledge, and people began to see the degree of what took place, the British could no longer really control the situation. They had a protectorate that was running out, and the new United Nations in 1946, formed in San Francisco, had voted for the Jewish state that in November of 1947 that there could be a Jewish state. So on May 14th of 1948, the following spring, the Jewish people declared the State of Israel. Immediately, the Arabs attacked them from all four of the surrounding countries, Lebanon, Syria, Transjordan, and Egypt. And against insurmountable odds and with hardly anything to fight with, they actually won. I mean, you have to believe that God was there and involved in that, because they were so outnumbered. In fact, the Palestinian people living in that area were told by the Jordanians, stay put. We'll drive the Jews into the sea and the land, and so you won't have to leave. Well, Of course, it didn't turn out to be that way. It was just the opposite. So that's a little bit of how we see the political stage after World War II. The state of Israel is declared. That's one of the things from the Holocaust itself. It was a terrible thing, but it resulted also in a speedy establishment of the state of modern state of Israel. Now I'd like to look into the Bible at a few of these things as we get looking at the nations, because today, as I mentioned in the introduction, you have what's going on in Syria. We've seen Libya, Tunisia, Egypt, Yemen, the governments all falling internally. We see the threats of Iran against the Israelis and the present Iranian, how do you say his name? I won't try. But you know who I'm talking about? That they would just as soon be able to, he would like to at least see these people driven into the sea. As we get to the scriptures, let's begin first of all that the prophecy of a modern state, a Jewish state in the time of the end, and I want to begin in Zechariah chapter 12 where we see this. It's not the only place where it indicates and shows that there must be a Jewish state. The prophecies of the Jewish people and about the Jewish people before the coming of Jesus Christ the second time would require there has to be a state. It's impossible when you look at it for the prophecies to be fulfilled if they were just citizens of another nation. And here we see in Zechariah chapter 12, just verse 2 through 6, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Well, that would indicate then that there are Jewish people there, right? "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Why? Why? And of course, the Jewish people declared Jerusalem, not Tel Aviv, but Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. And we know by religion and the Muslim religion that they want Jerusalem and they want it for themselves, even though Jerusalem is never once mentioned in the Quran. Verse 4, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness," not the Jewish people, but those who are attacking the Jewish people. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem." Zechariah is a very interesting prophecy because he and Haggai were the two prophets who returned from the Babylonian captivity around 520 BC. So what do you have? You don't have a Jewish state at that time, do you? The only time we have had an official Jewish state is at the turn into 1948. And 1948 plus 520, almost 2,000 years went by from the time of the giving of this prophecy until we actually saw a state of Israel, as it's called, or a Jewish state. Very interesting when you look at verse 6, as well as verse 3, what would happen, and it seems indeed that it has been, the Jewish people and Jerusalem would have to fight some incredible battles over the years against their surrounding enemies, 1948, 1956, 1967, to regain Jerusalem, 1973. And these conflicts, unlike what happened between the First and Second World War in the Arab states that were formed after the First World War, unlike those conflicts, these conflicts began to threaten a world conflict, not just a regional conflict. And as the years went by, especially there in 1973, came very, very close, because the Jewish state was almost overran by the Syrians. And the Russians were arming and helping the Syrians. And had Golda Meir not got a hold and got Richard Nixon out of bed at night and said, "We have to have anti-tank missiles," And she said to whoever she spoke, well, the president's in bed. Well, wake the president up. and they did. But it came very, very close. I believe that they also opened the hatches on our intercontinental ballistic missiles to send a signal to the Russians. We meant business, that Israel was not going to fall. And they did not. Well, time has gone by, and we have over 30 years, 35 plus years have gone by since that time. One other scripture that Genesis 49, share with you here. This is a prophecy Jacob was given of his sons in the time of the end. Just to show you again that indeed there was to be, and I believe this indicates there has to be a Jewish state. The very first verse of Genesis chapter 1 talks about that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Really, the last days are the time of the coming of the Messiah. The second time, not the first time. Now, what did he have to say about Judah? Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, like a young one. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, it's hard to imagine this prophecy being fulfilled if they are just people scattered amongst all the other countries of the world. How would they be able to act like a lion's whelp and as a lion, who shall roust him? I mean, a lion has power, and that's why that is used, because it shows strength and power, to use the analogy of a lion in the case here of Judah. And, of course, even in looking at verse 8. So, again, these scriptures indicate, though they do not directly say, but I don't know how you would ever be able to explain their being fulfilled without there being a nation in the time of the end. Now, many people today, of course, look at these things and they believe that prophecy has been fulfilled, many Protestant churches in particular, and they're into prophecy and that type of thing. But they believe that the house of Israel and the house of Judah exist as one house, and that the Jewish people are Israel today and Israel only. But we do not agree with that, and I believe that many of the ones who write on prophecy outside of the Church of God overlook some of the very prophecies showing that there are two houses of Israel, that is, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they exist in the time of the end prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 37 is one that I think a lot of people will be familiar with. The reason why is because this scripture is covered on the last great day of the feast, usually every year. But I won't read the whole thing, just a few verses of it. But it shows that there are, at the time of the end, the two separate houses. Now, everybody in the world knows where the house of Judah is. What about the house of Israel? Well, you know, unfortunately, Hal Lindsey wrote a book a few years ago, I don't know if I gave it here in a sermon or used a part of it, but at the end of his book on the eternal jihad, I think is what it is titled, he wrote it after 9/11. And at the end of the book, one of the most interesting things to me of the whole book was the fact that he said, I have studied prophecy for 40 plus years, and I cannot understand how that the United States is left out of prophecy. It is the only superpower that has ever truly existed, and it's at the time of the end. Well, Hal, I'd like to tell you, but I don't think you would listen. And I don't know if he's been aware of our book on the United States and Britain and prophecy over the years. There is an answer to that question, and it is not left out. And we are part of the house of Israel, whether people want to believe it or not. It's absolutely true. Look, if you had the Jewish people scattered all over the earth, and when the state of Israel was declared in 1948 and they began to immigrate to that area and to that new state, if they're smaller in number, well, you think the rest of them are just lost eternally? If they can be scattered, what about the house of Israel? Well, of course it's scattered, and it was prophesied that it would be. And Jesus Christ is going to be the one who brings back its remnant. Well, let's take a quickly look here in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it." Why would you say for Judah and for Israel, his companions? Well, because Judah is also Israel. As they're a part, they're 1/12, one actually now 1/13 of Israel. For Judah and the children, then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, because Joseph became the firstborn, and because of Reuben's sin, the blessings to the firstborn went to Joseph, and Ephraim being put above Manasseh, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one and in your hand. All right. When? Well, now, some people think it's already been done. Well, I won't read in between, but let's go on down. Verse 24, we begin to see when. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, which they don't yet. And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now the Jewish people are dwelling there right now, but I have not seen King David. And so we're talking about the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, guess what? There is a house of Israel, and there is a house of Judah. And they will become one. And David will be resurrected to be their prince. That's what it says. So it's important to know this when we look at the situation in the Middle East, to know that there are two houses of Israel, that being Judah, that being Israel itself, headed up by the tribes of Joseph. Back in Genesis 48, Jacob said, "Let my name, Israel," his name had been changed from Jacob to Israel, "let my name be named on these two boys and their descendants." And so that's why it mentions here Joseph, and of course the firstborn of Joseph became the firstborn, not literally was Ephraim. Zechariah 10, let's go back here. Notice a couple scriptures just so that we're aware of this, and then we'll move on to some of the nations that of contention in the Middle East. In Zechariah chapter 10 is another prophecy. Again, Zechariah came back from the captivity. In chapter 10 and in verse 6, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back." Well, at that point in time, they were not there, except some of the Jewish people were returning, but the vast majority of the Jewish people weren't there, and certainly the house of Joseph was nowhere to be seen. But he says, "I'm going to bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." All right, the question is, again, when? When is that going to take place? Drop down verse 10 and 11 of the same chapter. "I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead in Lebanon until no more room is found for them." Now, wait a minute. Did you notice something there? Assyria? How's he going to bring them back from Assyria? Assyria had fallen to the Babylonians 92 years before he wrote this. 612, Nineveh was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar and captured. So whoever Assyria is going to rise again in the time of the end. It's going to inflict punishment upon the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And who else was mentioned there? I think Egypt was involved in that as well. Interesting. We should really be watching things going on in Egypt, and we'll get to that later. I will, verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to do this and bring them back. And we see this. What does this tell us so far? There is a house of Judah, and there's a house of Joseph, or the house of Israel. And they're going to be in big time trouble before Christ returns, and Christ will have to bring them back by destroying the Assyrian power that will have risen again as a great power. And certainly there was no great power of Assyria at the time that Zechariah lived. And so he was talking about at the time of the end. Let's one other one here in Isaiah 11. There's three major scriptures on the whole subject showing that Israel and Judah are separate at the time of the end. They will be joined when Christ returns. And if you've been reading anything on prophecy or heard things preached on prophecy or whatever from other groups or churches or whatever, it's always been that the Jewish people represent all of Israel today. Well, that's funny, because that's not what the Bible says. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 11, now I will say this, people who write on this, I believe they're sincere in what they do understand, but this is one point that they miss. And what they call the lost 10 tribes, they just dismiss the fact that they're just lost into, scattered all over the world, and that's it. Well, no, that's not the case. They do exist in the time of the end and as nations. There are a couple tribes that are within other nations that are referenced back there in Genesis chapter 49. But here in Isaiah chapter 11, a prophecy of the coming of Christ, and as you read the first few verses, but if we go down here to let's just go to verse 10 through 12. And verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, Jesse being the father of King David. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall, let me just digress a moment on that. The spirit of Satan is in the world today, and you don't see a lot of people who have a desire to learn much about the Bible or God's way. In fact, all that you see on the news is people who have nothing but a defiant attitude, it seems like, against anything that is, quote, Christian, or the Bible, or God's way. But you know, when you look at this verse, this is talking about really the second coming of Christ. For the Gentiles shall seek him. Why? Because there will be a different spirit over this earth, the spirit of God instead of the spirit of the devil. And that spirit, which is described more in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, what a world we're going to live in and see when there... It's just not going to be so filled with violence and such evil. You read about these awful things that people are doing, and this guy that they just shot himself in the head, he shot the mother and the daughter, the 14-year-old daughter, and then took the other two girls off, and when they finally caught up with him in Mississippi, then he shot himself. Such incredible things. And it's not just that one. I mean, it's almost like we are always hearing and seeing of such evil like that, because there's a wrong spirit permeating here. Now, when Jesus Christ is on the earth, there's going to be a different spirit, and many, many people are going to come to repentance. And talk about the harvest being great and not being enough to handle the harvest that will be coming in. It really will be great and taxing, but a wonderful way to be taxed on the servants of God at that time, and all of you being involved in it. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Now look at this. This never happened. It hasn't happened yet. It's something in the future. From Assyria and Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Those are Middle Eastern countries, by the way. All except possibly Assyria, but the rest of them are. And he will set up a banner for the nations, Jesus Christ, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So again, we see that they are separate, They will be brought back, and they will become one. And it's going to be, I could go into, better watch my time here, but I'll just give you one other scripture where Jesus Christ brings them back, and that's the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, and verses 5 through 8. And that branch, in capital letters in your Bible, that branch, the righteous branch, Jesus Christ, is the one that will bring them back. He's not bringing back the house of Judah alone. He's going to bring back the remnant of the house of Israel and the remnant of the house of Judah from the time of tribulation and the great day of the Lord. All right, with that in mind, let's take a look then at some of the Middle Eastern nations. One of the things that's kind of a mystery when one thinks about it or has any knowledge about it is, how is it that the people of the Middle East surrounding the state of Israel have such hate for those people? Not only to drive them in the sea, but in some cases, depending on who you're talking about, to literally annihilate them completely. One reason for such deep hatred and animosity lies in the past. Abraham, I won't go through the scriptures, but I kind of think most of you are aware of this, but let me just kind of summarize it. Abraham had a son, Isaac, as we know, who in turn had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentils, Genesis 25:34. A little later, Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, into giving him the firstborn blessing of Esau, because Esau was the older of the two, by an oath that could not be taken back. And that's in Genesis 27:33. And because of these two actions on the part of Jacob, Esau has hated his brother ever since. Now, these people today, a lot of them do not know one another, and yet they do have a common heritage, in that both in the Quran as well as the Bible, they both go back to Abraham. And you wonder, how is it when, and I've heard, by the way, Arab people interviewed on TV, have actually mentioned that and brought that out, that they recognize that we are cousins. We go back to Abraham. So why can't cousins make up and make peace? It has been the most insurmountable thing that one can see. Well, over here in Ezekiel 35, we begin to see some of the reasons. And obviously, Satan the devil is behind a lot of this that we're about to look at here. In Ezekiel 35, verse 1 and 2, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir," which is another name for the descendants of Esau or Edom, and where they their ancient abode was, "and prophesy against it, and say," I don't need to read verse 3. Let's drop down to verse 5 and 6. We're coming to what I want to cover. "Because you have had an ancient hatred," or center margin, "everlasting hatred, Edom, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their calamity came to an end, or iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you." Here, 1,300 years later, Ezekiel is inspired with this prophecy. There is an ancient hatred there that you have. You know what's interesting about Edom? It's not a single nation today. You can find, as far as the Jordanians, that their descent comes from the people of Ammon and Moab. The Egyptians basically are Egyptians. But who are these people? The Syrians, as we're going to go to in a little bit here, are Syrians. Iranians are Persians anciently, and so on, or Medes. But when you look at Edom, it speaks of them as a national people, and yet there is no nation that we can say, well, this nation here are the descendants of Edom. That's Edom today. They seem to be all scattered around. And who are they scattered around? The Jewish people. And they betray and they go after the Jewish people, it seems like. You always find them. They're in a position to bring this ancient hatred against them. Are they the only ones? Are they the only ones that have those kind of feelings? Well, no, they're not. Here in Ezekiel 25, dropping back to Ezekiel 25, And verses 12 through 14, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah. Notice this. All right. Because of what Edom does, in this case will do, against the house of Judah, by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman and Dedan, and shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people. What? My people Israel? I will use my people Israel to carry out my vengeance, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Well, that hasn't happened yet. But something's going to happen, and we see things that boil up there, whether you're talking about the Palestinian situation or those people who are quite mixed, or many of the Jordanian people, too, that are quite mixed. How about the Lebanese and Hezbollah? How about those in Gaza? You know, talking about what's going to, they're going to do to the Jewish people one day. And because you did that, this is what I'm going to do, is what God is saying. So these little, what we might think are somewhat insignificant countries or groups of people over there may not be so insignificant. And we should keep our eyes a little bit on that and what the situation may turn out to be there. A few other things. let me just notice. Well, verses 1 through 4 also of this chapter, showing here about the Ammonites. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. And they shall set their encampments among you, make their dwellings among you, and they shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. Well, who are these kings of the east? The only place I read of any such is in the book of Revelation. And that they have an army of 200 million, and that they cross the Euphrates River when it is dried up, and apparently split their forces. One going through the modern nation of Jordan, the capital is Ammon. And how did it get the name Ammon? Because they're the Ammonites. It used to be Rabbah in the Bible, and yet they named themselves, their capital today, Ammon. The other forces come through Syria, come down into the Jezreel Valley, fight a very important and strategic battle there at Megiddo, Armageddon. So, but in the end, they're all drawn to Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ, of course, will return and destroy them in the Kidron Valley. In Amos chapter 1, in the Minor Prophets, Amos, third book of the Minor Prophets, chapter 1, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So it's never ceased. Well, we see that this hatred continues on today into other areas of the Middle East. Now we have the Muslim Brotherhood gaining more and more control of Egypt from its military. What have they done here recently? They have shut off the natural gas supply to the state of Israel that had been going on since the peace treaty, going back to the time of former President Anwar Sadat. That is not a good sign. The Jewish people have to be very careful, and we'll come to Israel, to the situation with Egypt here in just a moment. Now let me go on to a couple other nations here. This hatred does exist. He mentioned, and I didn't read the scripture, how the descendants of the Philistines have the same hatred as the Edomites to the Jewish people. And I will give you an eternal punishment, you Philistines. Well, who are the Philistines? I don't know. They are here, there, and everywhere, all over that area. Now, anciently, they did control the area down into the Gaza Strip. and along the what today is the Mediterranean Jewish or Israeli coast. We've had the opportunity to be there many years ago at the ruins of the ancient cities of Ashdod and Ashkelon are parks where the Jewish people and a number of the Palestinian people who are citizens in Israel, they come there for their holiday weekends to camp out in those the ruins. And it was quite interesting looking at all those ancient walls of Ashdod, or of Ashkelon, I should say. And we drove our tour bus, went around through it, I guess it was, and there they stand. I guess they're still there today. But this was back in 1978 when we were there. And it was quite interesting to see it, right on the Mediterranean coast, kind of like living in San Diego, very balmy and climate in that area too. All right, let's look at some specific nations here a little bit, because yes, there is an hatred. One of them that really hasn't historically accentuated the hatred are the Syrians. In your Bible, there are four names you could go by to look up what the Bible has to say about the Syrians. One is Syrians, obviously. Another name is Aram, A-R-A-M. The third one is the Arameans, which is the Aram in plural, A-R-A-M-A-E-A-N, the Arameans. And the fourth one is Damascus, its capital. So those four names, if you're curious about what you want to use your concordance and see what the Bible might have to say about what we call the Syrian people in the time of the end, Syrians, Aram, Aramean, or Damascus. Historically, in the Bible, they are the enemies who are constantly, it seems like, at war with both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. You'll find them mentioned and talked about in that way in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I can't think of any time that they were having a peaceful treaty with Israel or Judah. Always it was a confrontation and fighting between Damascus and Samaria, or Damascus and Jerusalem. In Isaiah 17, let's take a look over here, Isaiah 17, the burden against Damascus. Now, if you, it's hard to see anything of Damascus because it's hard for news people to get in there because of what's going on, but it is the capital. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world, and it's been around for millenniums of time. But the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. When? And it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. These are other cities of what is today Syria. They will be for flocks, sheep, not people, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. The remnant of the Syrians, because there's going to be a change taking place when Jesus Christ returns. Yes, Damascus will be, as it says here, a ruinous heap. And there's going to come a time when there's a different spirit. And many of these people who may be enemies today when Jesus Christ returns will be those who will change their beliefs, change their way, and they will begin to follow and to come to Jesus Christ. The law is going to go forth out of Zion. It's interesting because in the Bible, Zion is also a type of the church in prophecy. And the church is, certainly it will go forth from Zion, because out of Jerusalem it will be Christ, but who will take it? Is he going to just do it all by himself, or is he going to delegate it? He's going to delegate it. And it's a very interesting prophecy in Isaiah 28 and verse 16 about Zion being the church, and it is, of course, both quoted by Paul in Ephesians 2 and by Peter in forgotten now what the scriptures in 1 Peter 2 where he also talks about Zion being the church. Let me come back, though, and get back here to what I want to cover so I can move along. Verse 7 of this chapter, 17. In that day a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. That's why. We're talking about the people of Syria, particularly of Damascus, and that would indicate what day it's going to take place, the day of Jesus Christ. Things aren't going to be too good until that time. Let's go back to Amos chapter 1 in the Minor Prophets. We have Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And this time in Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So there's going to come a time of punishment. You know, I might mention before I go on this point, when we were in Israel, our guide who was with us for 2 weeks, I recall on one occasion was talking about the wars they fought. In fact, the driver, and we saw him, I believe, on TV here not too long ago. He was a tank driver caught in the being overthrown in the war of 1973 on the Golan Heights. And he told us how that he just, they got out and it was hand to hand, and the person in front of him was shot, and so he just fell and let his body go over the top of him and play dead. Well, that individual, we saw him on TV, and I remarked to my wife, I said, that was our driver there. Look at today, talking about the war on the Golan Heights in 1973. Well, our guide, there was two. You have the driver and the guide with you for 2 weeks. I remember our guide saying that we fought against Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. And the worst of those we ever fought against was Syria, for the way they treated our prisoners and the things that they would do, mutilations and so forth. There was none any worse than the Syrians. So I mentioned that. It came to my mind reading here verse 3, talking about the punishment God will bring on them. God does not forget those things. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, one of the ancient kings of Syria. You'll read about in, 2 Samuel. Which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, another one. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Well, that's kind of, what are we talking about? Something that's happened in the past or something that's going to happen in the future? Well, when God exacts the day of his vengeance, it of course is going to be in the future. There's a few more things I could say about the Syrians, but it is not going to be good news for them. They are a formidable enemy to the Jewish state. And the government of the Syrians have been now, through all of those wars they have been involved in. Let's move along. How about Iran? Because Iran threatens Israel with a nuclear weapon to annihilate them. I think that the Israelis can hold their own, though, with their Jericho missile, and it's estimated they have at least 100 nuclear warheads, which they have developed from their nuclear plant in the Negev, south of Beersheba, and that if it came to it, they would use it. I believe they call it the Samson approach, or the solution, not solution, I guess it would be in one sense, and that was that when they are about to be overrun, that they would unleash it. And they would not let the Holocaust happen again. The Holocaust, I believe, is going to happen again, and not just to the Jewish people. Something terrible is going to happen. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, which most all of you are familiar with, there comes a time that has never been like this before, nor shall ever be again. So what happened in the Second World War, to me, when I read what Christ said, is a forerunner of what's going to happen before he returns. And when we think of that as horrible and incredible, but Christ said there's going to come a time that, in other words, if he didn't return, there'd be nothing left. There'd be nothing left. Why is it that when we read about the return of the house of Israel and the house of Judah that is brought back by Jesus Christ, that we're talking about just a little remnant? It's going to be a terribly incredible time of the things that are going to be done. And I think Second World War may be kind of a forerunner of what is to come. And because of some of the ways the battles went and how Hitler sent his general Rommel across North Africa trying to capture Egypt, strategic area, North Africa, all of that area. And most likely, if he was not stopped by the British, would have gone all the way into Palestine too, taken all of that area. And so we may see that a lot of what happened before is just a forerunner of what is going to happen before Christ yet returns. How about Iran? In the Bible, if you want to look up Iran, you look for Elam, E-L-A-M, or Elamites, Medes, and Persians. And Persians. Where do you find them historically in the Bible? The book of Daniel, Second Chronicles, Ezra, and Esther, also in Nehemiah too. Now, who are the Elamites? Well, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, turn to the first one. If you have a Nelson Bible, you'll find that the area of Elam is the area right above the Persian Gulf, east of the city of Basra. And that is southwestern Iran today. The ancient Persian capital was in Susa, which was right in that general area. And that was where the capital was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Medes were in the area of what today is northern Iran, although many of them may have migrated over the years into southern Russia or the Ukraine area, but that's where the Medes were, basically, closer to its modern capital of Tehran. It's interesting about the Elamites. On the day of Pentecost, when they came from all over the Mediterranean world, proselytes and Jews alike, one of the groups that came there that Peter spoke to were those from Elam. That's a long distance in that day on foot to go from, let's say, Basra at the tip of the Persian Gulf. You don't go just straight across the Arabian Desert. You have to go up the river, the Euphrates, and then down, just as Abraham anciently did, following the trade routes, because there's no water out there if you're going across the Arabian Desert on foot. So they would have followed the Euphrates north to make the turn to come down to in a southwesterly direction toward Jerusalem. That's quite a journey for that day and age. That was one of the pilgrim feasts. And in Acts 2 and verse 9, you find that the Elamites came there. And they, many of those people, either proselytes or Jewish people from that area, were baptized on that day. pick up where I left off in my notes as I look down here. You find in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 25, some things here about these people. The modern nation of Iran covers a greater territory as a single nation than Persia did. Now, Persia, under the Cyrus the Great and later Xerxes the Great, had became a great power that conquered all of the Middle East known world. But just as a nation of its own, Iran today, in comparison to Persia anciently, appears to be even larger. It takes in more than one group of people. Let's see, where am I wanting to go here? Jeremiah chapter 25. Bear with me just a moment. I was just reading a few minutes ago from Isaiah 11, verse 11, that I will come to take you back the second time. And where was he going to come to take you back the second time from? Assyria, Egypt, Elam, Patros, Hamath, Shinar, Iraq. That's the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates River, Shinar. All of those places. And I will bring you back from your captivity from all those places, which happen to be today's enemies. Very interesting. Something's going to happen in the future here. Something's going to happen that's going to affect the Jewish people and the house of Israel too in the long run. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15 and 16. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Well, we're going to see now, who are all these nations? Verse 16, and they will drink and stagger and go mad, act like they're insane because of the sword that I will send among them. And so he took the cup as he was told to do. Jerusalem, cities of Judah, going all the way down, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all of these down here, Uz, and the land of the Philistines, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, Edom, Moab. And in verse 25, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of the Medes. Now, if those people are still in the general area where they were when this was given, that's a pretty wide swath, wouldn't you agree? From the Mediterranean to what today is Asia, or excuse me, Iran, but anciently was Persia. And then he mentions, we get some of the time setting, verse 31, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations, and he will plead his case with all flesh, and he will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. So we're getting the time setting when he has a controversy with all the nations. That controversy is going to be when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 33, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground. The only time of such an incredible catastrophic destruction like this, I would have to be in the Great Tribulation, a time such as never will be again and never has been before nor ever shall be again. And yes, it will be a time when we want to pray that we will have God's mercy if we're alive, to be spared and be somewhere in a place of safety from what's going to happen to this world, and when it will also be a time of God's vengeance. There's one other one I should mention that most likely is going to take place, Ezekiel 38. I'll just quickly go to that one. Following sometime after the return of Christ, I remember I've heard years ago, you have the day, we've always believed that Christ returns at the final trump and at the final plague or bowl in the book of Revelation 16 that will take place on that day, and that it's the blowing of the trump or trumpets, and at the last trumpet, as Paul explained both in 1 Corinthians 4 and again in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But there are 15 days, 5 days to atonement, 15 days to the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles or the millennium. And as I have heard it in the past, and I haven't seen anything to doubt that there is some significance to that, you won't see this if you go to some Christian bookstore and read something on prophecy because they reject the holy days. But I recall Dr. Hay years ago even mentioning, and I think there's something at least to be considered. I won't say it dogmatically, but at least to be considered. That possibly even as much as 5 years until Satan is actually put away. That is Christ going to do everything on day one? And 15 years before the actual millennium begins. And during that time, you find over here in Ezekiel 38 a battle that is going to take place. Sometimes people have tried to explain it before the second coming of Christ, but I don't believe it will be. It's talking about conditions after Christ has come. In Ezekiel, I don't want to read all of 38 and 39, but it's quite interesting when you do read it. And when you read it, you want to look, what is the time setting that it's talking about? It obviously is talking about a time when a remnant of people have come back to the area of what we call Israel today and are living at peace. They have no military whatsoever, and war seems to be mounting up. In verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, we can drop down to verse 5, verses 2 through 5, he tells us about Gog and Magog. But the reason I'm turning here is, who is with them? Verse 5, Persia. Persia. And verse 8, so after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. Of those who were brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. And you're coming up to take the prize. Instead, I, God, the Lord, am going to annihilate you. Some of you are going to go back home to tell the folks back home what happened to the rest. And it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. Does the millennium begin after that? Well, some of these things we're going to have to wait to see exactly how it all falls into place. But the reason I turned here is because Persia is involved, Iran. And they are allied at this case, apparently, with the Russians. Verse 2, coming together, who is it that helps the Iranians today? Russia and China. Well, looks like that they are going to continue to be friends, allies, up until this time and this the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. Quickly, I'm going to run to one other nation, and that is Egypt. If you have a concordance and you look up these nations, the one that stands out above them all is Egypt. There are columns on Egypt in the Bible in a concordance as compared to just a few scriptures on Syria, Persia, Iran, and so on. And one of the things that God warns here in Isaiah chapter 19 to the Jewish people and to Israel, don't trust the Egyptians. And of course, it's beginning to come back. I believe Anwar Sadat was, in one sense, as we would look at it, an honorable man, a man of his word. And it's a shame that he had to be assassinated. But all of those who have come since him, well, Mr. Mubarak maintained the treaty and everything, but now that he's gone, we have a different philosophy of people that are coming into power through the Muslim Brotherhood. It's like Dory Gold, who was the former United Nations representative from Israel, in his book, The Fight for Jerusalem, he quoted, what was his name, Anwar Zawahiri, who today is the number two man, now he's the number one man, in Al-Qaeda since Osama bin Laden was killed. But he was quoted on Al Jazeera a few years ago saying, the way to Jerusalem is through Cairo. He is an Egyptian, and he is now the head of Al-Qaeda. And it's quite interesting. He used to be involved with the Muslim Brotherhood, but then he got involved. He was a doctor, a medical doctor too, by the way. And became quite involved with Obama's, my mind here. Who? Osama bin Laden, yes. Frankly, mixing him up, I'll be honest, with our own president and the word Obama here, they're getting my mind mixed up here in the name. All right. Okay. But here, let me come back here now to Isaiah chapter 19 here. I need to finish it up real quickly. Isaiah 19, verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. The question is when. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. And on, you can read the whole chapter is about Egypt and what he's going to do to the Egyptians. I'm going to just tell you briefly without going to any other further scriptures, because a number of these verses I would go to and stop and then turn to another scripture. The other scripture primarily that I would turn to for your reference, because I'm going to make fast time here for you. Don't all clap at once, but anyhow, is Daniel chapter 11. At the end of the 11th chapter of Daniel, you find that in verse 40, a king of the south is going to go up and attack a king of the north. And that king of the north is going to be awakened and return and retaliate very swiftly. When he does, you will never hear of the king of the south again. The king of the south, anciently, was always in Egypt. The Ptolemies, who ruled Egypt after the death of Alexander the Great. And so when you read the 11th chapter, half of it has historically been fulfilled. It's always Egypt against Syria, the Seleucids of Syria. Now what's interesting in verse 42 and 43, that when the king of the north comes back, who's going to get zapped? Egypt. Who's going to be spared? He's going to come into the glorious land, which is Israel. He's going to run over Egypt, including Libya. But Edom, Ammon, and Moab, who seem to be surrounding what is the state of Israel, are spared. Are spared. But Egypt is not. And Egypt will be totally destroyed. The warning here, by the way, and in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3, Judah, do not trust Egypt. Do not make a treaty. Because when you start putting your trust, you're going to get stabbed in the back. I'm just paraphrasing some of it here. God said, do not do it. All right. A little bit there. Maybe it's taking more time than I wanted, but let me just end here by the final scripture. Matthew 24. Jesus Christ speaking here gives us a warning, which hopefully we review from time to time. And that... not forget, verse 37 of Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah went entered the ark. You know, most people today, that's so far away. I want to watch Jeopardy. I don't care what's happening over there. That's their problem. It's an attitude of indifference. People don't realize they need to be watching what's happening over there. Because when these things begin to come together, the time is obviously getting closer, not further away. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And everybody's asleep. You know, watching some favorite show, survival or whatever it might be on TV. Look at 42, verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, if you don't ever watch and pay attention to what's going on, well, we really will be caught off guard, won't we? But I don't believe the Church of God will be. I know the world, the nation around us will be, because of the indifference. Most people, all they're concerned about is maybe the election going on this year, and what one side says and what the other side says. We need to really watch what's going on in the world around us as well. Well, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Yes, doing his work. Yes, watching. Watching means being on guard spiritually and physically. And verse 46, will find so doing means doing what he has instructed us to be doing in the previous verses that we just read up to. Well, let's be watching these ongoing events in the Middle Eastern nations. They are certainly coming more and more together. But most importantly, brethren, let's pray that we will be spiritually ready for Jesus Christ's second return.